Luke chapter 22 is where we are this evening. If you would join with me in turning there, Luke chapter 22. This evening we come to verse 47. We're going to read down to verse 53. Luke 22, verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing. Lord, I am so thankful not only for the fact that Your Word is inerrant, I am thankful that it is sufficient, that in the life of Your church, the ongoing teaching and preaching of Your Word serves to wash us as with water. It not only serves to cleanse us, but Lord, also to equip us and to prepare us and to protect us for all that we face in this sin-sick world until the day that we see our Savior, the Lord Jesus, face to face. So tonight we come to this hour, I come to this pulpit, and we come to listen with confidence that You are pleased to meet with us tonight around Your Word, and Lord, You will use it for the good of Your church, for the good of Your people. We also pray, Lord, that tonight, if there's someone in our midst who doesn't know You, that tonight the Word going forth would result in new birth. That You would bring someone into the family of God, into the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. We love You, Lord. We thank You for Your faithful, steadfast, loving kindness toward us, Your people. We rejoice in, we rest in, we glory in our standing in Christ. We are overwhelmed with Your blessings. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that you strive for in preaching, one of the things that you teach men as they learn to preach, is that the goal of every sermon is to make the main point of the sermon the main point of the text. That's the goal. You look at a set of verses and you ask, what is the main point of these verses? And by the time we're done declaring these verses, what we strive for, hope for, pray for, is that as people walk away, the main point of the text is the main point, not only that has been of the sermon, but they'll walk away with it as the main point in their mind. Well, this section that we're in the midst of is, as we have witnessed this morning, Jesus in agony pouring out His heart to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now tonight we come to these verses where we read of His betrayal and of His arrest. If we ask, what is the main point of this section? The main point is a person. The main point is the Lord Jesus Himself. The goal of the text, Therefore, the goal of the sermon is that we walk away and we say, what a Savior. That we walk away having seen the beauty, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding the fact that He is worthy of our love and He is worthy of our worship and devotion. That we, in fact, believe in Him. That was John's goal, as he made very clear as he wrote his gospel account. That all who read that account would come away believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Luke's goal as well. And so the goal of this section is that we would see Jesus and love Him for what we see. This morning we saw Jesus as the perfect, obedient servant. Not my will, but yours be done, He prayed. This morning we saw Jesus as faithful shepherd. Luke brackets the account we read this morning, verse 39 and verse 46, by showing us that Jesus cared about His disciples. Pray that you do not enter into temptation. At a time when He could have been consumed with His own struggle, the section begins and ends with His concern over them. In the verses that we read just a moment ago, we see Jesus as compassionate seeker. And in this context, I don't mean seeker in the sense of actually saving these people, but even when it came to His enemies, His compassion is on display as He reaches out to these people in a way that should have arrested their attention, in a way that should have removed their blindness, should have awakened them to their need for repentance and faith in Him. We'll see that before we're done tonight. That He offers salvation, even if it's refused. He continues to reach out even to His enemies and reveal who He really is and what their need really is, what their true condition really is. But as we understand that we're looking at the beauty of Jesus and we're examining these qualities, if you ask what is the main thing about Jesus that stands out in verses 47 through 53, I would say that in these verses, we see in a unique way Jesus as sovereign. Jesus in control. He is the willing Lamb of God who goes as it has been determined. That's what He said to His disciples in the upper room, Luke 22:22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. And so here we see His betrayal, but as we see His betrayal, we are reminded again that Jesus is not a victim. He is in control. He is sovereign. We see Him strong and courageous. We see Him majestic, worthy of our worship. There are different actors on this stage. You have the betrayer, you have an apostate in Judas Iscariot. You have a hateful and vengeful group of religious leaders, false religious leaders. You have a confused and frightened group of disciples. Satan, though not named, is clearly in view here. This is a cosmic attack on the Son of God. Judas, having been possessed by Satan as he carries out this work. And then you have Jesus. And out of all the actors, out of this entire scene, only one is in control. Only one is completely in tune with all that is happening here, and that's Jesus. So the captive, the one who's being arrested, the one who'll be taken away captive on this night, is the one who is really in control. He is dictating. He is guiding these events. He's in control even of this scene that we just read, of this situation. He dictates in these conversations what is happening as he's being arrested. It's amazing. Through this, we are reminded that we only have two choices in this world as human beings. We can live under the illusion that we control our own lives. We can live under the illusion that we are somehow sovereign over our own lives. And it is that. It's an illusion. It's a dream. It's not real. Or We can worshipfully acknowledge the true sovereign. To put it simply, we live either as enemies of God by setting ourselves in opposition to God and to His Son, or we live as disciples of Jesus Christ. Those are the only two choices we have. To live as though you're your own sovereign is to be an enemy of God. To bow your knee to the Son of God is to be a disciple of Jesus. Those are the two choices. His enemies here have what seems to them at the moment a victory, but it's an illusion, it's temporary. They are actually carrying out God's sovereign plan. They are serving God's sovereign purposes. And apart from repentance and faith in the one whom they're arresting, they will be lost forever. The same is true of the entire human race. Will we acknowledge Jesus and believe in Jesus as the Lord who saves sinners? Therefore, the one who will save us if we see ourselves as we really are and trust in Him. This narrative comes to us in three parts, three movements. First of all, we see the arrival of Judas, verses 47 and 48. Then we see the error of the disciples, verse 49 down to verse 51. And then we see the confrontation of Christ's enemies as He confronts His enemies with what is really their motives, what's really going on in terms of their motives and their thinking, verses 52 and 53. So the arrival of Judas, the error of Christ's disciples, and then the confrontation of Christ's enemies. The first thing is Judas showing up on the scene. Look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Several things I want us to notice together here. First of all, notice the timing of his arrival. The timing of his arrival. I mean, Luke did not have to record it this way, but he did. And that causes me to pay attention to it when he begins verse 47 with these words, "while he was still speaking." While these words were coming out of the mouth of Jesus. What words? Verse 46, what is he saying to his disciples? "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And as he is still speaking, Judas, along with this crowd, they arrive. What does this signal to us? It signals to us that the temptation that Jesus has just been warning His disciples about, it has just arrived. It connects what we see with what He's just said. So what He warned His disciples about, it was immediate. They are coming face to face with it right now, which means they should have been listening to their Lord. If they were to be prepared for what they're about to walk through, if they were to be prepared for what they are facing right now, they should have listened to Jesus. They should have been preparing by praying. But instead, they were sleeping. That serves as an ongoing lesson for the church. Throughout the ages, as we read this account and reflect on this account, it serves as an ongoing lesson for us. There are two ways to be especially vulnerable when it comes to temptation, and we have seen both of these ways in the disciples. One way is to be filled with self-confidence. That leads to prayerlessness. By the way, let me just take a step back and say this. Do you struggle with prayerlessness? And if you struggle with prayerlessness, why do you struggle with prayerlessness? One reason we might struggle with prayerlessness is we're filled with self-confidence. So we don't really see our need to pray. And you'll remember in that upper room that Peter cannot even conceive of himself denying Jesus three times. "It's not me, Lord. And I hear you saying what I will do, but I won't do that." And in that upper room, you have the disciples arguing. What are they arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And so in that upper room scene, you find what would lead to prayerlessness, which is a self-confidence that's foolish. But on the other end of the spectrum, what makes us vulnerable to temptation is when we view our life's circumstances without focusing on the sovereignty of God. As though things are just happening to us, as though there's no real rhyme or reason for what we're going through, as though there's no God-controlled plan and purpose that stands behind the events we are encountering. And we understand the disciples' humanness, and we certainly can identify with them because we find ourselves thinking wrongly many times, more than we think rightly. So we understand them being overwhelmed with sorrow as it's beginning to sink in what is happening around them. But nonetheless, their sorrow in this garden and their refusal to listen to Jesus as he exhorts them to pray, what it says is they had lost sight of the sovereignty of God. They had lost sight of the fact that their Lord and Savior is telling them in advance what is coming, and he is calm and collected, even though he exhibits the stress of what he's about to face. Nonetheless, he is confident in his Father's plans and purposes. They've lost sight of this, and therefore they are vulnerable. And because they didn't heed his warnings, now I think we are meant to connect whatever failures that we see in them as these events begin to unfold. We see them reacting wrongly. We see them thinking wrongly. I think we are meant to connect this with the fact that they underestimated their need to seek the face of God. Jesus told them, pray that you do not enter into temptation. They were sleeping instead, and now it is upon them. That which they were to be prepared for, it has just arrived. So the timing of his arrival, while Jesus is still speaking. Second thing I want you to notice about the arrival of Judas, notice the manner of his arrival. Verse 47 tells us that Judas was leading them. This is what he signed up for. This is what he took the money for. This is what he's getting paid for. He's going to lead them to the Lord Jesus, and he's leading out. He's at the head of this procession. And this is mentioned. These specific words are mentioned in each of the accounts. It's meant to be emphasized. One of the 12. Judas, one of the 12. I mean, we know who Judas is by this time in the narrative. Why do you underscore Luke and Matthew and Mark? He is one of the 12. Well, it points to the audacity of it. This is unthinkable. This is tragic. One of the 12. I mean, someone who has been blessed with such privilege, someone who has been shown such kindness, someone who has heard what he has heard and seen what he has seen and lived through what he's lived through with the Lord Jesus, and he is doing this. This is unimaginable. One of the 12 was leading them. And then we're told in verse 47 that he comes with a crowd. A crowd. And if you ask, well, what did this crowd consist of? Verse 52 answers the question. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him. The crowd that came was heavily armed. There were the chief priests, there were the officers of the temple guard, there were members of the Sanhedrin, the elders, and we're told in the other accounts there were also Roman soldiers. Mark 14:43 says, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. John chapter 18, verse 12 says that he made his way there with soldiers also. John 18, verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. A large crowd comes and they are well armed. I wonder why. Why do they come armed like they are? Wicked men tend to see life through the prism of their own nature and character, don't they? Wicked men envision everyone thinking like they think, operating like they operate. And so the result is, I'm sure that Judas and these false religious leaders thought that they might face a war in this garden, that they might face real resistance, because after all, that's how they would think, that's how they would react, that's how they would respond. And so they imagine that that's how Christ will respond. And so they come armed for battle, only to find that he's not going to fight. Now, his men are ready to fight, but Jesus will not allow it. Jesus is not going to fight this. Jesus is choosing this. They're responsible, but they are carrying out what has been determined. They're responsible, yet nonetheless, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, chooses this. They imagine a fight, but there is no fight. There's a striking sign that Judas had set up in advance. He would identify Jesus by kissing him, by greeting him. Verse 47, Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Points to the brazen, calloused condition that characterized Judas. I mean, first of all, to choose this as your sign. Here's how you're going to know the one. I'm going to kiss him. To choose that as your sign is brazen and calloused and cruel and hateful. But then to be able to carry it out. I think when you compare all the accounts of this, the picture is that Jesus actually asks him the question that we read here before Judas kisses him. And yet Judas kissed him anyway, embraced him enthusiastically, carried out this sign. It's unbelievable. A sign of love, a sign of friendship, a sign of loyalty is your sign for betrayal. It's the sign you chose, and it's the sign that you carry out. It's unbelievable. William Hendrickson said this, a shameless, disgusting, quizzling he had become. The word quizzling just speaks of a traitor. A wretched turncoat, one who for the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver was delivering over to the enemy the greatest benefactor whose feet ever trod this earth, even the mediator, both God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Judas leads the way. A great, well-armed crowd is with him. This striking sign he draws near to carry out. He's going to kiss Jesus. What does Jesus do? He responds in a way that speaks of his sovereignty, that speaks of his knowledge of Judas, of his knowledge of the situation. Verse 48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It's a powerful, searching question, isn't it? Jesus knows what's happening. He's being betrayed. He knew this in advance. He knows everything that's happening. He exposes the hateful, hypocritical nature of Judas's actions. With a kiss? Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And then he notes the gravity of it, because who's being betrayed here? The Son of Man. I mean, the Messiah, the Son of Man who is the Son of God. This is who you're betraying, Judas, with a kiss. What a hypocrite. What a soul-damning choice you're making. Is that not merciful to ask such a question? Jesus didn't have to say anything to him. In fact, it's amazing. Jesus allows himself to be kissed. I mean, he allows this man to humiliate him in this way. He allows this man to treat him in this way. It's amazing. This is the majesty and the mercy and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would ask this man such a question, as if to drive home one last time, do you know what you are doing? The arrival of Judas. Second, now notice the error of his disciples. Verse 49, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, right? They get a sense of what's taking place here and what is about to take place, that Jesus is going to be arrested, that Jesus is being betrayed. And now I think we're right to think about the 11. Remember, he left the 8 at the entrance. The 3 go on beyond that, Peter, James, and John with Jesus. But now those who were around him, I think at this point we have the 11. They see what would follow and they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Doesn't appear they waited around for his answer, right? They asked the question, but they've already determined what they're going to do. Verse 50, and one of them, and we know from John's account, this is Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We know from John also that the name of this slave was Malchus. In fact, John fills in some information for us. Listen to John's account, John 18, verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. I mean, Judas puts forth effort here. He procures a band of soldiers. He procures officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Christ corrects his disciples. It is obvious that they have misunderstood his instruction about the swords. As they're ready to defend him and to defend themselves, verse 51 of our text, but Jesus said, no more of this. No more of this. Stop this. And then he does something that only Luke tells us about out of these accounts of this event. Only Luke notes this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Malchus, this slave, his right ear has been sliced off. Maybe it's hanging on by a thread. I don't know, but I know this. Jesus touches him and heals him right there on the spot. heals an enemy, heals a man who doesn't ask to be healed, heals a man who, up to this point at least, has evidenced no faith in Jesus, heals him. It's astounding, isn't it? It's astounding, the blindness of sinners. That's our blindness, folks. Before the Lord saved us, this was our blindness. That right there in this scene, Jesus could knock them all down with His words. You know, some have thought, well, maybe when He said, "I am He," they fell back, you know, out of some sort of mock outrage over the thought that He was saying, "I am." I just think His words evidenced such a power that they literally fell back. I mean, it's no harder to believe that, is it, than to believe He reached up and healed this man's ear on the spot. And it would be no more blindness, would it, for them to be knocked back by His words and then to witness such a healing and then to go on with the arrest as though they saw none of it. How do you arrest a man for being an imposter? This is your storyline anyway. This is your narrative that he's an imposter. He's not really the Messiah. And as you're going to arrest him, you're knocked back by his words and he heals a man right there in your presence. How do you go on with this as though you've seen none of it? You know what it's called? It's called the blindness of lost sinners. Away with the thought that men can be converted by some power of reason that is explained by them. You can set the gospel before people 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in the most convincing manner you can dream of, and if the Lord doesn't open their heart and shine His light into their soul, they remain blind. Blind men cannot grant themselves sight. Dead men cannot raise themselves from the grave. And that's what you're dealing with as you preach the gospel. Blind, dead sinners. And here are these people witnessing amazing, astounding things, and they go on as if they didn't see any of it. It's just like when Lazarus was raised from the dead, and some believed, and the Bible says others said, if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and we're going to lose our place. He's got to be killed. We've got to kill him. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Sin doesn't make any sense. It's a devilish blindness that people are held in the grip of in their lost state. So we see the arrival of Judas. We see the error of the disciples, and Christ corrects that error. No more of this, and He heals this man who has been affected by Peter's wielding of the sword. The third movement in the narrative, notice now that Jesus addresses those who have come to arrest Him. He speaks to those who have made themselves His enemy. Verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against Him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. What majesty! He looks at this crowd, this well-armed, you know, little army that has come out to arrest Him, and He looks at them with this majestic control and calmness and says to them, why did you show up like this? Why did you show up like this? Am I a bandit? Am I a rebel? Am I a robber? Am I dangerous? Am I someone you have to search out in the hills because I'm laying in wait to take advantage of people? I mean, is this the sort of person I am? Is there anything in my life that would explain you showing up like this? Anything in my behavior, anything in the way I've conducted myself that would explain you showing up like this with swords and clubs? He points first to the dishonesty of their actions. Their actions don't match his character. Their actions don't match his testimony. Their actions don't match his person. As I said earlier, I think they're just looking at this situation through the prism of their own character. This is how we would react, so this is how we're going to prepare for them to react. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 53, when I was with you, day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. Not only the dishonesty of their actions, but also the dishonesty of their inaction. Why would you come like this with your little army at night, searching me out, when I stood in front of you day after day in broad daylight? Why didn't you arrest me then? I was with you day after day in the temple. You didn't lay hands on me. Why didn't you arrest me then? What wisdom. What penetrating, exposing divine wisdom. What is Jesus doing? He is laying open. He is opening them up and showing their wickedness. He knows why they didn't do this in broad daylight. They know why they didn't do this in broad daylight. The Bible tells us why they didn't do this in broad daylight. It's because they feared the people. They feared the crowds, because they thought Jesus was a prophet. Why at night? Why like this? Do your actions match what you've seen in me? Why not in broad daylight when I was with you every day? Because you're dishonest. You were afraid of the crowds. So he identifies the dishonesty of their actions. He identifies the dishonesty of their inaction. But he does something else. He identifies the darkness of their actions. The darkness that stands behind their actions. The darkness that informs and fuels and empowers their actions. He says, but this is your hour. I'm being handed over to you. This is your hour. But what kind of an hour is it? It's a determined hour. The very way that Jesus handles this, I mean, his disciples were ready to fight. He says, stop. There's a man who's been wounded. He says, I'm going to heal him. And he does. Everything about the way Jesus responds says, this is meant to be. I give myself up to you. This is your hour. But what kind of an hour is it? It's an hour that represents the power of darkness. Which is to say, you men are acting in league with Satan. This is my Father's plan. This has been determined, but you are acting in league with Satan, which identifies their true spiritual condition. Once again, what a merciful, compassionate thing. I don't know that if you think about it that way or not, but I want you to think about this. When the Lord shows you your sin and your need for repentance and your need for faith, do you recognize that is mercy? It is not love. It is not grace. It is not mercy to leave someone in their sin and to pretend as though their condition isn't what it is. It is love and grace and mercy to identify someone's spiritual condition and call them to recognize it, with the hope that they'll turn from it and repent and be saved. He turns and he faces those who've come out against him, and he teaches them. He teaches them. He addresses them. He exposes them. So here's the scene. Judas feels he's in control. He made his deal. He's gotten his money. He's got to fulfill his contractual agreement. And so what is he doing? He's leading out. Here he is leading the way. In his mind, he's in control. The religious leaders and their crowd, they feel like they're in control. Because in their minds, Judas is their pawn. He's doing their will, and what they've bargained for, what they paid for, is now within their grasp, and they're not going to lose this opportunity. So we show up with clubs and swords and torches and lanterns, and we're ready to arrest him. We're in control. What do the disciples want? The disciples want to take control. They're ready to take up the sword and to fight their way out of this garden. They want to take control. But in reality, Jesus is in control. He announces their arrival before they appear. He addresses Judas in a way that says he was not only fully expected, he is fully understood. Will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He addresses his enemies in such a way that he identifies their motives and their spiritual condition. Why are you coming like this? Why didn't you arrest me in the day? This is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus demonstrates his true nature, the falseness of their accusations, as he heals an enemy right there on the spot. As he heals an enemy, a dangerous man or a savior? A dangerous man or the perfect man? He heals his enemy on the spot, a man who doesn't ask to be healed, who evidences no faith, but Jesus shows the kindness of God. Who is in control? And what they do not grasp, but what we must grasp, is your entire eternal destiny hinges on your relationship to this man. We are meant to see Jesus here. And the question for you and the question for every human being is, will I live my life under the illusion that I am my own sovereign or there is no sovereign and perish forever? Or will I, with loving faith, submissive faith, believing in this one as Lord and Savior, will I yield my life to the only one who is sovereign and live my life as his slave, where slavery is freedom, slavery is life and freedom, forgiveness, fellowship, joy, eternal life, eternal purpose, eternal meaning? Will I come to Jesus as the loving Lord who saves sinners like me? What is the main point of the text? The main point is Jesus. And what do we see of Jesus? We see that he is sovereign. Let's pray. Lord, it is our joy to see the beauty of our Savior. It has been our joy today to see the perfect obedience of our Savior, to see the shepherding love of our Savior. And in this set of verses, Lord, to see the sovereign majesty of our Savior. This is the joy of everyone who can truly and genuinely say he is our Savior. I pray for us, I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself that we would delight in the Son of God, that we would know the joy and the satisfaction of beholding Jesus and loving Him as He is. But I also pray for those in the room who are strangers to that kind of satisfaction. They have never known what it is to look to Jesus for life. Lord, I pray that tonight You would destroy every illusion of self-mastery and show sinners in this room their need for the sovereign Savior. Let them see the beauty of Your Son so that they will run from their sin to Him and be saved as they yield their life to Your Son with genuine faith and sorrow over their sins. Lord, do this for Your glory and for their good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.